share with you about a subject about which there is an abysmal amount of ignorance, and I'm about to add to that. And I'll be quite honest with you. I have spent the last 30 to 40 minutes upstairs, found a little Sunday school classroom, and spent the time praying that God somehow would enable me to be used as His instrument to shed light on a subject about which far too little is said, but when something is said, it is always distressing. Because tonight I want to speak to you on the subject of brokenness. Brokenness. And I want to ask you to do me a favor, and in so doing, do yourself a favor. Would you pray with me for just a moment that God would, in fact, so graciously take the coals from off of His altar, place them in my heart, and give me an ability to express to you my feelings during these next few moments. Lord God, we stand before You aware that Your ways are far beyond our ways. They are past finding out. And yet, Heavenly Father, there are truths which You have so graciously shared with us down through the years, life-changing, pattern-altering truths. And Father, I pray that somehow this evening You would find me a willing and usable servant. I pray for brokenness. I pray, Heavenly Father, that somehow through that which is said, there will be conveyed Your intention. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that Your Holy Spirit would be the divine interpreter, and that You would give to each of us a discernment. And Father, how I pray that You would find in the heart of each of us a genuine brokenness. Perhaps brokenness over sin, personal, national, immediate, wide in scope. Perhaps brokenness over an event. Perhaps, Heavenly Father, brokenness over callousness and indifference and emptiness. And Father, I pray that somehow You would help us to see the futility of human ingenuity and the power of that which comes directly from You. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when I was in seminary, and I know that comes as a shock to many of you, it is possible to be educated far beyond your IQ. But when I was in seminary, they always said that you are to preach from an overflow, and that actually that which you share is to be only a very small amount of that which you know. And I want to assure you that following the service, if you have a question about anything that I've said, just get the tape, because I've told you everything I know. But I felt that it would be a shame for us to proceed this week without understanding a subject which is so vital to our Christian growth, and especially vital to the issue of revival. And I think we have established and agreed that there is a great need for a great turning to God in our nation. We will not be allowed to do what no other nation has been allowed to do down through time. We will not be allowed to shake our fist in the face of God and get by with it. And when I read about some of the things that are happening and see some of them happening, and when they begin to affect my life and your life, I begin to realize that our nation is far from a Christian nation. In fact, we are living in a generation which could well see, as I said last night, the crumbling of what I believe is the greatest nation ever in the history of this world, barring a great turning to God. Now, I'm hopeful that there will be a great turning to God. I more and more am inclined to believe that if there is, it will not be so much for an ingathering as it will be a preparation for Christians for persecution. And you say, well, I'm not looking forward to persecution. I don't think it's going to happen in America. Well, persecution takes a lot of different forms and a lot of different turns, and we are not nearly so far away from oppression as you might think. And vital to the issue of revival is brokenness. And I have always been a little bit disturbed when I have thought about brokenness. Brokenness is more something that you experience than it is something that you talk about. In fact, you must generally get what you get from the Bible about brokenness by looking at experiences of men and women who are broken. Here you see childless Rachel rising perhaps early in the morning, normally beautiful, normally radiant, normally the kind of person who's so winsome and has such vivacious charm, and you find Rachel disfigured and hair down in her face, falling on her knees and grabbing the ankles of Jacob and saying, give me children or I die, a broken woman. And here you find Peter, proud, haughty, arrogant, egocentric Peter, suddenly becoming aware that he is in the presence of the Lord Jesus and thrashing ashore. He falls at the feet of the Lord and cries, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Most of what you read about brokenness, you read by way of experience, are the experiences of men and women in the Bible. And so let me say it again, brokenness is more something that you experience than it is something about which you talk. And so I realize that I'm attempting to do something this evening, which is difficult, but I believe needful. Now, every great revival has been preceded by brokenness on the part of God's people. And as you read back through the history of revival, you will discover that there are groups, sometimes large groups, sometimes small groups, sometimes growing groups of people who in prayer have experienced brokenness before God. And sometimes when I have picked up books to read about the way God has used men and women in days gone by and begin to read about revival, I will run across a chapter on brokenness, and it's a very uncomfortable thing to read it. In fact, it is an unread chapter in many books, the chapter on brokenness, because it is no fun to be broken. And by the way, another reason that we dislike thinking about brokenness and discussing brokenness is because there's virtually nothing you can do to get broken. You have to be broken. No more than you can fill yourself with the Spirit of the Lord can you break yourself. Brokenness is a joint agreement, a cooperation, an aggressive cooperation with that which God's Spirit is doing in your heart and a willingness to submit. And the Bible does say some things about brokenness, and I want to share them with you, some of them with you this evening. Now, what is brokenness? You know, if you're thinking about an object, for instance, a vase or something like that, when you say that is broken, you mean that the natural form and the natural function of that object is destroyed. That's brokenness. It loses its usefulness in one sense of the word. When you think about an animal being broken, you think more in terms of some animal being halter broken, which means that that animal has surrendered its natural inclinations to its master. And by the way, an animal which has been properly broken is not necessarily so much broken in spirit as it is broken in will. People like to have, for instance, a high-spirited horse which is very obedient, however, to its master or to its owner. But an animal that has been broken and has been broken for some amount of time is also quite dependent upon its owner. You couldn't just turn it out again and expect that animal to be able to get all the food and everything that it needs. It functions in dependency upon its master when it's been broken. But what is it to be broken as a human being? We're not objects and we're not animals. What is it to be broken as a human being? Perhaps it is a little bit of both of those. And you get a good glimpse of this in the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm going to ask you to turn, and this will not be the text for this evening, but turn with me for just a moment to the 5th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. I was astounded one day to discover that the Beatitudes deal, first of all, with brokenness, and secondly, with usefulness. First, with brokenness, and second, with usefulness. Let's look beginning with verse 3 of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Jesus, of course, is sharing with the disciples, but the Bible says he opened his mouth, which is a way of saying that he spoke loudly enough for those who were gathered around to hear as well what he was speaking directly to his disciples. And so he begins to pronounce these blessings, and they are all conditional. He first of all says, blessed are the poor in spirit. That doesn't mean blessed are the poor spirited, but now he's saying blessed are those who recognize their spiritual poverty, their nothingness spiritually. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is another way of saying the will of God. When the Lord taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, those in the original language of the scripture are phrases in apposition. God's kingdom is wherever God's will is being done. So, preparatory to finding the will of God, then we must have brokenness or recognize our spiritual poverty. Blessed are they that mourn. Mourn about what? Who are grieved over their spiritual poverty. They shall be comforted. That word comfort comes from the same root as fortification. They shall be strengthened. Blessed are the meek. Now that's an interesting word because you know what it means? It means halter broken. Blessed are the halter broken, for they shall inherit the earth. Just the opposite of what the Lord said about his people on occasion when he said, you are a stiff-necked people. In other words, an animal, like an animal that says, I say G, instead of turning the right, you just bow your neck. And I say haw, instead of turning the left, you just bow your neck. You're stiff neck. And so he said, blessed are the broken, the halter broken, for they shall inherit the earth. And, of course, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And the inference here is who keep on hungering and keep on thirsting, just as a horse, for instance, continually depends upon its master for food and for water, for they shall be filled. And the Lord here is speaking about brokenness from the human standpoint, recognizing spiritual poverty, grieved about it, totally submissive to the master because of it, and receiving sustenance as a result. Brokenness. Now, I want to show you an example of brokenness, and this is a scripture which I really have read so often, and never really realized that the Lord might could say something to my heart through this particular aspect of it. But turn with me to the 6th and 7th chapter of Judges. Judges chapter 6 and 7. Now, in these two chapters, we read about Gideon. Gideon, of course, was among those of the children of Israel when Israel was under the oppression of the Midianites. And it was a very severe oppression, so much so that the Midianites had eaten up all the food and had settled across all the land virtually of Israel, so much so that the children of God were actually living in caves during this time, in their own country, but dispossessed, so to speak, of what belonged to them. And so they were living in the caves, and during this time they would secretly prepare their food, and one day while Gideon was out threshing wheat secretly, the messenger of the Lord met with him and said, Gideon, I intend to use you to deliver my people. Gideon was astounded by this. He said, how in the world can that happen? I mean, who are you? And he said, well, I am from the Lord. And so Gideon said, well, if that is the truth, well, then you hang around here for just a minute, and I'll go off and get some food and bring it back and offer a sacrifice. And if you're still here, I'll believe you're telling the truth. And so he came back with the sacrifice. He poured it out upon a rock, and the Bible tells us that the Lord consumed the offering, and Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, and he said, alas, O Lord God, I've seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, I'm reading in verse 23, peace be unto you, fear not, you'll not die. Well, Gideon now, after having had an encounter with the Lord, begins to be useful to the Lord, and that night, in fact, or at least yes, that very same night, in fact, the Lord said to him, I want you to destroy the altar of Baal out there in the grove of trees. So during the night, while everybody was sleeping, Gideon was out there with his chainsaw tearing down the grove of trees, and dumping over the altar and the idols. And when all the people woke up the next morning, they were infuriated, and the word got around that Gideon was to blame. And so they went to Gideon's father. They were ready to kill him. And Gideon's father said, "Hey, listen, why don't you let your own God plead for himself? I mean, if he's not big enough to take vengeance for himself, just because of my boy Gideon, he's not much of a God." And they seem to be pacified by that. Verse 34 is an interesting verse of Scripture. "The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. He blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him." That's very interesting. All the people of Israel began to be gathered unto Gideon. And you know what? Gideon had done what a lot of you pastors here will appreciate this. He had done what a lot of us have done on occasion. He had blown the trumpet. He had called all the people together. He had said, "Something great's going to happen." And then he had to get off the Lord and say, "Lord, what are we going to do?" And so the Bible says that night Gideon got along with the Lord. He said, "Now I've got all the people together, and they're all excited. They're raring to go, and I don't have a plan." And Gideon said to God, "Now, if you really intend to save Israel by my hand," he said, I want to check this out." And so you remember what he did. He put the fleece out on the floor, and he said, "If the dew is on the fleece in the morning and it's dry around, well, I'll believe it's you." And, of course, that happened. He said, "Now, just one more time, let's check this out. Let's say this time the fleece is dry and the dew is on the ground." And sure enough, the next morning, that is precisely what happened. And all the people of Israel, you remember, were gathered unto Gideon. There were 32,000 people there, but that was nothing compared to the armies of the Midianites and the Amalekites who were gathered around. In fact, the Bible says they were like grasshoppers. They could not be numbered. In fact, you couldn't even take the number of the camels, much less the people. And so Gideon gathered these men together, and God said, "Well, that's too many people, 32,000. He said, "We need to have a weeding out process." And so the first little test there was a relatively simple thing. Gideon said, "How many of y'all are scared to death?" 22,000 people raised their hand and went home. And the Lord said, "Well, that's still too many people. We've got 10,000 left. That's still too many. We need to have another test." You remember he took them down to the brook, and he watched the way that they drank, and those who got out on all fours and got on their knees and drank out of the brook, well, they were sent home, and only 300 who knelt down and lapped like a dog would lap water were spared, or at least saved back to spare the people of Israel. And so now Gideon's got 300 men. And the night before the battle, God, in fact, sent Gideon and his servant down to just listen in on what was happening in the Midianite army. And he heard a man tell about a dream of a barley cake coming into the camp and knocking down a tent. And the man interpreted the dream. He said, "Well, that's nothing more than Gideon and his host, because God has caused us to fall into his hands." And Gideon, of course, was very encouraged by this, as you can imagine. Now, I want you to look with me at a passage of Scripture that has always been something of interest to me, but never quite as much as recently. Notice verse 16 of chapter 7. "He divided the 300 men into three companies. He put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, 'Look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall you do. When I blow with the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you blow the trumpets also on every side of the camp, and say, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.' So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, and they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands, and the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands with which to blow, and they cried, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon,' and they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled, and the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow throughout all the host." That's interesting. They just stood there, and these guys began to murder each other. Now, I want to make several observations here, and I'm praying that God will impress these on your heart. The first observation has to do with the necessity of brokenness. The necessity of brokenness. A part of Gideon's battle strategy was to divide 300 men into three divisions of 100 men each. A part of the battle strategy was for these men to have in their hands a trumpet, and a part of the strategy was for them to have in their hands a pitcher, and inside the pitcher a lamp or a light. And the pitcher was to be broken. In fact, when all was said and done, they still would have the trumpet and the lamp, but the pitchers would be shattered on the ground. Now, that was a key element in his battle strategy. Now, the key element of revival, at least at our stage of the game right now, I believe, is brokenness. Coming to the point where, as Christians, we realize that we will never be so indispensable to God as when we are dispensable. Never so indispensable as when we are willing to be broken, used up, consumed like an ox who cries, "Give me Scotland or I die," or a John Hyde who dies scarcely three decades old, or a David Brainerd who himself scarcely three decades old is consumed in prayer, but being willing to be broken. And I believe it is a key to victory. I believe it is a key for revival, a willingness to be broken. And I don't want to labor on it for just a moment, just to say that brokenness is necessary for usefulness, or the greatest usefulness. Now, God has used some men who in some ways have never been broken. But the men God has used in the greatest fashion have invariably been men who have experienced brokenness. Brokenness. Now, if that is the case, if it means that you finally say, "Okay, God, I'm willing to sacrifice myself. I'm willing to sacrifice my outward appearances. I'm willing to sacrifice my pride. I'm willing to sacrifice my position. I'm willing, in fact, if you tell me to offer my church as a sacrifice to you, if that's what you're telling me to do, I am willing to do that." Brokenness is a key to revival. I say, when I thought about brokenness, I thought that brokenness was being grieved over your nothingness or over your sin. Well, who is the individual who is willing to give everything to God but the person who is grieved and aware of his nothingness? And so brokenness is a key to revival. It's necessary for revival. Now, without saying anything else about that, let me move on to just share with you how to prepare for brokenness. How to prepare for brokenness, because you and I cannot break ourselves. Now, there have been times when I have tried to have revival. And Jack and Ron and some of these other people will tell you the same thing. You know, sometimes you'll go to a conference and everybody's really praying for revival, or maybe in your own church, and you're really praying for revival, and so you want to get in the spirit of things, and so you begin to act broken. You don't want to sing happy songs. And you want to sing songs about how bad we are. And you want to sing songs about how bad the nation is. And you don't, you're determined that you're not going to have a good time. And you go around with sort of a frown, furrowed brow, In fact, after a while, your forehead gets a little tired. And you're trying to be broken. And you're wanting to be broken. Or at least you're wanting to look broken. And the truth of the matter is, you cannot break yourself. But you can prepare your heart to be broken. It's interesting. These pitchers were not set out there on the ground around the camp of Midian and at a given signal commanded to be broken, and they just cracked apart on their own. They were thrown down by the men who possessed them. And for you and I to be broken means literally that God moves in our life and in a fashion casts us so upon the hard issues of life that everything falls apart. Everything falls apart. We cannot break ourselves. God breaks us, but we can prepare to be broken. And by the way, I've noticed that just like I'm sure that when they gathered up all these pitchers, they probably said, "Hey, we need some pitchers." And they all went running home. And one guy got this pitcher. And another guy, his wife said, don't take that one, man. That's my favorite pitcher. That one over there I've been going to throw away. Well, why? Well, it's got a big old crack in it. Great, that's the one I want. And there are some people who are more near brokenness than others. How do you prepare for brokenness? What do you do to get ready to be broken? Well, let me ask you to turn with me to Psalm 51. David was a man who was broken. Psalm 51. You know this psalm. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. He was seeing his sinfulness. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when you judgest. I was shaped in iniquity, and sin my mother did conceive me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts and in the hidden parts. You shall make me know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you've broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. Then will I teach transgressors the ways, and sinners will be converted unto you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will show forth your praise. For you desired not sacrifice, else I would give it. You delightest not in burnt offerings. Now look at verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now, notice here is a demand. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. And you say, that's great. That's what I'd like to have. But where do I start? I don't have a broken spirit. I wish I had a broken spirit. I realize that you and I, all of us realize, we don't really understand what we're praying for when we ask for brokenness. And the pain that is associated with it, but the pain has to come before the joy and delight. But where do you go? What do you do? Well, look at this next statement. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now, if I can't be broken in my spirit, what do I do? I can at least be broken in my heart. Now, what does that mean? In other words, if I, looking at myself, do not see that I am totally submissive to God and grieved over the sin in my life and grieved over my arrogance and grieved over my pride, and if I know that I am not where I'm supposed to be and want to be, but yet don't know how to get there, I can at least say, intellectually, make a logical decision of my will. Lord God, I want to be broken. I'm not broken. I admit it. I don't know what they're talking about when they talk about brokenness. I don't know that I've ever experienced real brokenness. But Lord, I at least have enough sense to know that if I can't be useful to you as I should be without being broken, then I want to be broken. And the Bible says God will not despise a broken heart. God won't say, no, too bad, you've got to have a broken spirit. God will take that commitment, and I promise you, he'll bring you to a point of brokenness. If you will say, Lord, I don't know how, I want to want you more. Lord, I want to hate sin more. Lord, I want to love you more. I wish I could. I want to. I mean, I love you, but I know that I ought to love you more. Lord, I just want you more. I'm willing, Lord. And the Bible says that he will not despise a broken and contrite heart. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. And by the way, this is interesting. Notice he says after that in verse 19, then you'll be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bullocks upon thine altar. You know what he was saying here? He was saying here, you know, you folks are doing all the right things in the wrong spirit. You're offering the sacrifices, you're coming to church, you're in your committees, you're having your Sunday school, you're singing the hymns, you're attending rehearsal, you're coming to the services, you're doing everything right, you're going out visiting, you're preparing for your Sunday school classes, but as far as I'm concerned, it all amounts to a big zero, nothing, because what I want from you is a broken spirit. And David says, Lord, I want to have a broken spirit. I don't. And so I make a decision of my heart, a decision of my will. I want to want you more. And then he says, you know what? Then it's time to go back and do what's right. Then the committee meetings mean something. Then the Sunday school means something. Then the choir rehearsal means something. Then it means something to go out visiting. Then it means something to do all of the right things. He says, then will I begin to offer the sacrifices, you see? It's not that all the things that we do are wrong. It's just that we who are doing them are wrong. Sometimes I think what we do to try to have a revival is play with our organizations. What we do to get enthusiasm in a church is play with the forms and the fashion and the way we do things. Well, we need to draw a new organizational chart. Well, we need to decide who. Let's shuffle it up so that different people are in charge of the committees. Well, let's elect them in a different way. Maybe that will infuse some new enthusiasm in our church. And God says, that's not what you need. You need a broken spirit. The sacrifice is a broken spirit. How do I get it? Well, at least start by saying, I want it. I want it. I make a logical decision of my will. I need it, therefore I want it. And I want to want it more. You know, I have a car out here in the parking lot that is designed to go a certain speed. And when I get the foot feet all the way down, I've never done this, but I could get it down and I could drive that thing flat out. When it gets to the limit, the maximum ability of that engine, I can't go any faster. You know what I can do? I put more gas in the gas tank, it won't go faster. I can shout at it, it won't go faster. I can beat on the side of the door, it won't go faster. I could curse it, it wouldn't go faster. I could try to motivate it, it wouldn't go, come on baby, let's go, faster, faster. It wouldn't go faster. I could crouch down, I could lose weight, I could gain weight. It's not going to go faster. It is at its maximum. You know what's going to happen for that car to go faster? I'm going to have to turn off the ignition, stop the car, and overhaul the engine. And when I can bore out the cylinders larger and change a few parts here and there, I have changed the capacity of that engine, and it can pull that car faster. Now, it's not wrong for the engine to turn, but if I want it to go faster, something's going to happen to the engine. I think what happens in churches is this. We get up to a maximum. And it's been a long time since revival, that divine intervention. And we get up to a maximum. And all of a sudden, it doesn't make any difference how loud you preach. It doesn't make any difference how much more you promote. You can slap the people. You can curse the people. You can kick the people. You can encourage the people. You can plan new things. You can do the old, back to the basics. You can do the old things. But you won't get any more out of it. Now, it's not that all of that's wrong. It's just that it cannot happen until there is brokenness and a new filling of God's Spirit. How do you do it? How do you break? You cannot break yourself. But you can at least say, I've got enough sense to know what the problem is. I want to be broken. Several weeks ago, we shut down everything at Eastwood for that very reason. We said, no more Sunday school, no more choir rehearsals, no more committees. I was amazed at how much momentum that big old beast had. That's like trying to change four flats on a car going 80 miles an hour. Turn a dinosaur around by its tail. Man, I mean, it was just unbelievable. It took a couple of weeks just to grind down. I mean, there was resistance, and then there was this attitude, well, you know the pastor, he's always fooling around with something. This too shall pass. Gradually, that old beast began to grind down, and one at a time, people who didn't take it seriously at first began to realize, hey, that does mean something to me. Hey, I do need to get right. Hey, God does need to do something in my life. And just now, the dawn is beginning to break at our church. Just now, people are beginning to say, hey, wait a minute. I realize it now. It's not wrong for me to teach the class, but it's been wrong for me like I was to teach that class. And I want God to break me and to fill me with His Spirit. How do you prepare for brokenness? You can't break yourself, but you can say, I want to be broken. In a few moments, I'll ask you to make a commitment like that if you want to. Now, one other thing I want to share with you very briefly in just about 3 or 4 minutes. What's the result of brokenness? First of all, and this is the obvious result, light. Light. You know, apart from that brokenness of the pitchers. I can just hear these soldiers down in Midian. You know, there's a shout. I mean, what are 300 men among thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of Midianite soldiers? You know, 300 men, that's nothing. And so here's a trumpet. Ta-da! The sword of the Lord and of Gideon! And nothing else. You know what they say? Oh, those dance band members are drunk again. There they are out there wandering around, playing on those horns, keeping us up late at night. I'm going to have to tell the MP about it in the morning. I tell you what, and that's precisely what they're saying about us. That's what the world says about us. Just a bunch of old silly people. Listen to them play that horn. They can't even play it well. Isn't that stupid? Listen to the sounds they make. The soul of the Lord of Gideon. If you heard them down there at that little old church, hadn't grown in 15 years, they're singing, like a mighty army moves the church of God. Isn't that the silliest thing you ever heard in your life? Onward, Christian soldiers, you know. Isn't that silly? And that's precisely the way the world looks at us, apart from brokenness. But when brokenness occurs, there is a burst of light that is startling. Everything we are just falls away so that Jesus can be everything he is. Darkness flees at the presence of light. A burst of light. And the first thing that's going to happen in your life when God begins to move and your life is broken before him is that people will see in you a burst of light. They will not see you, but they'll see Jesus. Secondly, I don't know what we call this leveling or equalization. I don't know what the word is. You know, it occurred to me as I was reading this passage of Scripture that probably these guys went back home to their wives. You know, Gideon said, okay, you 300 men, it's up to you. And they went running home and they said, honey, it's up to us. Isn't that great? Up to us. I mean, we're Gideon's chosen men. And Gideon's really got a lot of confidence. Something funny, though, he asked me to bring a pitcher with me tomorrow. We got a pitcher around here? And the wife begins looking through I don't know, we don't have any old pitchers around here. Why don't I take this one? No, my goodness, that pitcher cost $1,000. That's the only one I got. That's a family heirloom. Why, look at all the little intricate designs on that. My grandmother gave that to my mother. You know, when we got married, my mother gave it to us. It means so much to us. But, honey, all you do is put flowers in it. I mean, we just carry it around, set on a coffee table, time in, time again, you know, every time we move. And you know, living like we are in these caves, what's a stupid heirloom anyway? Why don't you let me take it? Well, I hate to let you use that. But he grabs it. In another home off someplace, this fella dashes in and says, honey, I need a pitcher. Well, all we got is the ones that came from the TGNY. 10 for a dollar. There they are. Take your pick. Bunch of junk. If you'd get a better job, we'd have better pitchers. I can't even go to a Tupperware party and get a better pitcher. You just take what you've got. Well, is there any particular? No, just take any of them. They're all just a bunch of old clay pots. Well, they grab the pitcher. And you can see these 300 men. You know, hey, this one's worth a lot. This one's worth virtually nothing. And they get out there and they put the lamps in them. And there's that momentous occasion. And they blow the trumpets and they dash the pitchers on the ground. And the enemy is put to flight. And 2 weeks later, the army's coming back through. Mixed up on the ground are pieces of $1,000 pitchers and pieces of 2-bit pitchers. He says, ow, oh man, what is that? Got all piece of old broken pitchers. That make a difference whether $1,000 or a dollar. All broken pitchers look alike. And all broken people look alike. They look like Jesus. All broken people look alike. I was so interested. The Lord just sort of moved into our church last Sunday evening, about 6 o'clock. Set up camp for a while. About 9:45, in fact, we had to just sort of shut down for a while, testifying. Never got to preach. Had a sermon. I may have to preach that here. It's been bottled up inside me ever since Sunday night. And folks were just sharing, and one fellow brought his wife down, broken, both of them, just weeping there. And they said, we've got to ask our adult two early and late Sunday school for forgiveness. Because we thought we had to be somebody to be a part of those departments. We thought we had to have money. We thought we had to have position. You know us, we just hardly have anything. And we want you to forgive us because we see that there are no requirements except love for Jesus, you know, that's necessary to be a part. Isn't that interesting? You see, when people are broken, there's a leveling. There's an equalization. You want to know whether your church is experiencing brokenness? You just look through your church and see whether there's some, they're the leaders. Mm-hmm. Them all there, you know, he just loves the Lord. He's a poor old guy, but he really loves the Lord. He really loves the Lord. Bless his old heart. You know, he come down and tell me about how people are getting saved and everything, and I smile and nod and everything like that. Yeah, I think it's really neat. And he just goes off. He just loves Jesus. But I don't spend time with him. I like the other people in my church. When brokenness occurs, everybody looks the same. Everybody looked the same. The little old cross-eyed guy with bad breath who has a job that amounts to absolutely nothing is as important as the guy who's bringing in $1 million a year. They all look the same. You see, there's a leveling. And then finally, of course, there's a victory. To me, it's so interesting that when brokenness occurred, that they just stood their ground. They stood their ground, and the enemy began to defeat itself. Did you read that? They turned every man upon his own fellow with his sword. Man, he didn't know who was it. He just, that's the way the powers of darkness are in the presence of light. Wouldn't it be something, you said, man, I live in a little old town up here. I don't have any idea what in the world could happen up there. I'll tell you what. If suddenly, along with what you've already got, the shout, the sword of the Lord, and a First Baptist, or First Southern, or Emmanuel, the sword of the Lord, and then there was the trumpet sound. If suddenly there was in your church fellowship a burst of light because of brokenness, the enemies of darkness would be turned upon themselves, looking for a place to hide. Looking for a place to run. And they all ran for their lives, the Bible said. They fled. Every man fled. Began to run. Wouldn't that be something? God would just bring in a real baptism of love and a real revival. Well, let me ask you a question. Time for me to quit. But here's the question. Are you at least willing to be broken? It may cost you a lot more than you think. It may cost you a lot more than you think. Not long ago, I'll spare you the details, but the Lord took me through one of the most embarrassing moments of my life to break me. I thought I'd never live it down. And then all of a sudden, God showed me that it didn't have to. Because I didn't have a reputation worth saving. Are you willing, for in your family, on the job, in your church, with your reputation, with your position, are you willing, knowing that God cannot use you like He wants to unless you're broken first? Are you willing to say, I'm not broken, but I want Jesus more. I want to be broken more. I want to be broken. Are you willing to say that? Let's pray together. Lord God, how I pray right now that Your Holy Spirit somehow, some way, would bear witness in the heart of every man and woman here of the importance of brokenness. Grief stricken over the sinfulness of our lives. Lord God, what a sweeping experience it is. And Father, how humbling it is to realize that we are nothing, that we're just dispensable items, that apart from You, we have no one, we have nothing worthwhile. Father, how I pray that we'd just submit completely to You, recognizing the awfulness and the wickedness of sin, and say, Lord God, using me requires brokenness. And it must. And whatever You have to do to break me, I now make a covenant with You. I want You to do it. I want You to do it.